He is one of the elders at Pacific, and he truly is an elder. There's also a picture. Bob and Carol just got their first grandchild. Asia Mariah Kolick. Congratulations, guys. She's really cute. Cuter than you, Bob. So, and you know, I'm sort of excited today because this is the first time I get to use this pulpit. This is sort of exciting to me. You might wonder why it's so exciting to me, but you know it's made from three different pieces, right? And I really don't care about the two first ones, the bottom and the middle. I like the top because it's a baker's top. Did you know that? It's from a Dutch baker in Holland. I don't know how they found it, but it's a cookie tray. I feel right at home. And if you don't know me, you may not know that I grew up in a baking family. And I never had one of these things. We use steel racks, but I can live with this. I can still smell the cookie dough. Can you? It's just great. And it's great to be able to be reminded as we gather each and every Sunday that this piece of furniture, as nice as it looks, also reminds us that we are a people centered around His Word. And may God fill us up, nourish us with His Word this morning. Well, in the last few months, we've been traveling through 1 Samuel, and we're going to be going right on to 2 Samuel, and it's a great series so far. And the most recent chapters, we've been watching David and Saul. David's been anointed to be king, but King Saul is the one who doesn't like what God's doing. God's chosen David to be the new king, and he's rejected Saul. And the story has been cycling through, and now we're reaching the very climax of the story. It's pretty fascinating. And we're going to be reading through two chapters this morning. And so you're going to have to bear through it, but the chapters read so well. But let me begin by the first few verses of chapter 28 so that I can set up what I believe God is calling us to hear today. If you go to chapter 28, what are you laughing about? There you go, two faces of God. Chapter 28, verses 1 through, we'll go right through 5. Let me just set this up here. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, now Achish, he's a Philistine ruler. And in chapter 27, David, in fear of his life, not trusting Saul, chooses to find safety among the Philistines, the most hated and feared people of Israel. David jumps camp, becomes a friend of Achish. And now as the Philistines are drawing up their army to fight against Israel, King Achish says to David, David, my friend, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. Woohoo! Let's move. David's the anointed king of Israel. How can he fight his own people? It's high stakes. David is playing a double game, and if you read chapter 27, you realize that though King Achish believes that David's fully on his side, David on the sly is fighting against the Philistines. But David replies to him. He holds up this double, this secret subversive way of his, and he says, oh, David says, don't worry. You will see what you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replies, very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life. And Achish has swallowed David's hook, line, and sinker. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land, and the Philistines are assembled, and they came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. They are looking each other eye to eye. when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. This story begins, these chapters begin with great crisis. Saul's in crisis because he knows the Philistines are out to undo Israel. And he also knows that God's favor has not been shining upon him. David's crisis is as deep and as profound. He is the anointed king, and he is being called to fight for the Philistines. He cannot afford to let Achish know what's really happening. And now he's being invited to fight against Israel. What is he to do? His whole political life is in jeopardy. This is all about crisis. And in these two chapters, as we read them, we're going to see how two people deal with crisis. I mean, crisis is a way to really find out the character of a person. That anvil up there. You know, that's what crisis is like. It's like you're in the middle between these two things that continue to squeeze. And you get to find out pretty quickly as the lever is turned what's inside a person. Crisis is like that. It used to be that U.S. fighter pilots were being trained, and the trainers were getting a little bit disappointed because after they trained these U.S. fighter pilots, they found that once they sent them off to the front lines, they didn't do as they were taught to do. It seemed that when the fighter pilots, you know, flew out of training camp and onto the front lines, they acted very differently, and they came to the conclusion that people act very different under stress, under pressure. And so they changed their whole training regime. And they started asking questions. How do we know how a person will respond under crisis? Because it's so important to know. Who are they really? We know this in the playoffs. We know some hockey players just live really well during the regular season. Throw them under the pressure of the playoffs and they just don't perform. San Jose. They just keep on failing out of the playoffs. When you put their pressure on, you really get to see what a person is made of. That's why intelligence agencies continue to use torture. Wendy, what's the truth? You're not telling the truth, and you put the squeeze on, you pull her fingernails out, you turn her eyelashes upside down. Tell us the truth, and people crack. They can find out the truth when you're squeezed. And what's happening in this story, in these two chapters, is Saul is being squeezed. The very apex of crisis is now upon him, and so for David. Who are they? Will they be a ping pong ball in the vice, or will they be a golf ball? Is there something of substance in the very person? Let's read chapter 28 and see what happens to Saul. As we read through these two chapters, and we'll read about David in a bit, we can really see that God's face is turned toward one and away from another. In chapter 28, we see God turning his face away. Let's start again at verse 5, and let me complete this chapter. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord. He prayed, but the Lord did not answer him. He didn't answer him by dreams. He didn't answer him by Urim. He didn't answer him by any prophets. Saul said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her." Remember, he's the one who expelled them all. Now he's calling for one. And these two soldiers, they said, "Well, there is one. There's one in Endor." So Saul disguised himself putting on other clothes so nobody could recognize him. And that night, he and two men went to the woman. He says, "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman knows what's going on, or believes she knows what's going on. And she says to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done," because Saul is even hiding from her. "He has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why are you setting a trap for me? You're just trying to catch me." And David, and Saul says, and he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." He takes God's name and says, "By his name, I can't lie to you." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up?" "Bring up Samuel," he asked. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" She now recognizes who this person is. "You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called upon you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he has predicted through me." Chapter 15. "The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors." Now for the first time mentioned to Saul, David. "Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, dead. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. And when the woman came in to Saul, and she saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, look, let me help you. Your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have some strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his two men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. And that same night they got up and left. A few things just out of this story. Let me mention them. Saul's terror and God's silence. This witch of Endor, shocking part of the story, and the harsh words of Samuel. Have you ever been so terrified? The last time I saw terror in a person's eyes was Eric. I was at Costco, and I wanted to buy Monica a computer. She deserved a new computer. She was working hard all the time at home, and she was always busy on the computer, so I thought I'd pick her up a great, cheap, good Costco computer. And I was walking around the table. If you've been there, they got them all nicely laid out. And so I was shopping around, looking for the cheapest one, but the best one, but the cheapest one. And looking around, and looking at all the doodads and all the gadgets, and the salesman came up to me, and Ian was right by my side, and I just got fascinated by this computer, and the salesman started chatting it up, and minutes were passing by, and I was having a good time. But somewhere along the way, Eric had ventured off. The moments were long for him, it must have been. He couldn't find me. I wasn't even aware he was gone. Finally, I was done with the salesman. And pick up Ian. I can't find Eric. You probably experienced this if you had kids. And all of a sudden, you're just like... And obviously, people could read me because immediately, almost within minutes, seconds, somebody recognized that I was a lost dad in panic. And they said, "Is that your son over there?" Eric had been crying and I hadn't been hearing. And in his hand was a little toy that they had given him, and he was just shaking and in his tears. And I was like, boy, am I a good dad or what? But it was just pure terror, completely lost. I imagine that's exactly what Saul is feeling like. And I imagine a lot of us feel that way at times too. We're in the vice and we have no idea where to turn. And we have this rising sense of panic in us. And we ask questions like, where is God? What is he doing? And in this story, it's really quite amazing. Saul is doing everything right. He prays. He seeks the prophets. And he's doing everything. He's doing the legitimate Urim thing. He is using all this stuff. He knows what's right. He even knows when to fall prostrate before Samuel, the prophet of God. He's got all the rituals down, but he is panicked because the Father God is not hunting him down. God is not showing up. God is completely silent. And in his panic, he does the most unkingly thing to do. He goes against his own decrees. He goes against what God has demanded. No mediums, no spiritists in the land. He goes against Samuel's, fundamentalist beliefs about none of this stuff should be allowed. And here Samuel breaks God's rules, Samuel's rules, and his own rules. Disguises himself, and he does what he thinks is best. Walter Brueggemann says this about him. This is the story of a man who is dying from the inside out. Everything on the outside seems to be pretty vital. But this man is a man with no resources, and he is fully at panic. It's a terrifying picture. And perhaps you can relate. I can relate. I know days where I am completely terrified. I can look back over a series of crises in my life, and I'm like, I can remember moments just panicking. What's next? What's going to happen? Where is God? Why would God do this? I can't say I've been totally there with Saul. God seems to have always answered, but in this case, there is no grace. And we see that when we look at the harsh words of Samuel. Ow. He'll never be teaching any pastoral care in any seminary. This is not a text you go to teach people how to take care of other people. Samuel rises up from his grave. And he has these harsh words. I mean, they're awful words. 7 times Samuel mentions God's name. Every sentence has that word in it. Yahweh. We see that although Saul has called up and used the resources of a witch, it's not really the main emphasis of this story. But God does show up. I expect that the witch of Endor has never seen anything like this before. That's why she screams at the top of her voice. She just started something, and all of a sudden, God takes over. And God says these words through Samuel. Saul, I hope we never hear these kinds of words in our own soul. Saul, you are rejected. Your kingship is done. You are dead tomorrow. God's like a bully. This is not pretty stuff. The judgment of God is falling upon him, but not just upon Saul, but upon all of Israel. The only point of grace in this whole story seems to come from the witch at the end. The witch comes in after Samuel has spoken, and she shows up and sees how traumatized he is. He can't pick himself up off the ground. He's done in. And she says, "Why don't you eat?" He says, "I'm not eating." She says, "Look, you commanded me. I'm now commanding you. Listen to me. Eat." And then his two soldiers jump in. "Eat." And he listens to them. And she prepares a fattened calf just for him. His last royal dinner. At its worst, his little dinner seems to be just what you would watch in a movie, the last, dead man walking, his last meal, the last time the stomach will be full. At its best, it seems that she gives him some dignity, and his strength is restored, and he returns to his camp to meet his end. When Saul is under pressure, he explodes. It's a ping pong ball. But David seems to be different. And as we read through chapter 28, we see that the Philistines are getting closer and closer to the point of battle. Chapter 29, verse 1, picks up the story. This little story of Saul is just sort of an interruption, but an important interruption. And then the storyteller begins again in verse 29 about David. Let's read his story. He too is in the vice. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped now by the spring of Jezreel. And as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews? What are they doing here? We're Philistines, these guys are Hebrews. We can't trust them." Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have not found any fault with this man." But the rest of the Philistine rulers are not so naive as Achish. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will return against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Isn't this the guy?" So Achish was convinced and couldn't convince his comrades, called David and said to David, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable. And I would be pleased to have you serve with me in my army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." David's on his way out. "But what have I done?" says David, calling his own bluff, perhaps. "What have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" Achish replied, I know that you have been pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must go up. He must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. It's really quite amazing, this story. And just a couple of points here. I mean, just to reflect on David's amazing boldness and cunning. And also the astonishing outcome. This is really quite astonishing, what he's pulling off here. I mean, David is quite the gambler. He moves into the Philistine camp. He becomes a friend to Achish, and in between, that brave heart. That's the best picture I could find of a brave face. But Achish has no awareness that David is out on the sly. And David is keeping all pretenses, and he's ruthless. Because when he goes out and attacks his enemies, he makes sure that there's no man, woman, or child left so that nobody can tell the truth. And every time he brings back all of the spoils of his little battles, and Achish comes alongside and says, where did you get that? He goes, oh, that's, you know, dealing with the enemies, your enemies. And Achish has no idea. And the story just unfolds to the point where now David is right at the crisis point. Because if he is found out, he's finished. But also, if he's found to be working with the Philistines, his role as king in Israel's a threat. David is bringing it right up to the high point. What makes David so bold to be so crazy as to play this double game? What makes him so willing to go right to the very edge and put everything on the line? What makes him so risky to think that he could pull this off? Could you? This is really quite an astonishing story. I love these James Bond movies and all these espionage movies, but this is right up there. David willing to step right on the very edge of life. David is so unconventional. He breaks the status quo. He dares crossing the boundaries. He takes great gambles. And what is it about David? While Saul is sneaking under the cover of night, trying desperately to save his life, David lives boldly in the daylight, facing the very enemies of God, trusting in something, his wits. I mean, is David lucky or what to have pulled this off? I mean, he's like Braveheart, a hero. I want to be like Braveheart, one who stands up and does what he needs. He's the all-American hero. He is the man of all mans. Wow, what a guy. Or is there more? It's fascinating when you look at the chapters very closely. Chapters 28, the whole story about Saul, filled up with all kinds of God talk and God rituals, praying, prostrating, prophets. But in chapters 27 and chapters 29, there's no mention of God at all. It doesn't describe David praying. It doesn't describe David praising. It doesn't describe David prostrating himself. Just David living boldly in the very crisis of his life. It's really quite amazing. Where's God? Well, I think it's just a cool trick of the narrator to highlight that though you can't see God, he's there. What a contrast from Saul. Saul, who does what it seems to be all the right things, is contrasted with David, who just seems to be living boldly. The outcome is astonishing. When Jesus taught his disciples, you know, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. I'm pretty sure he was thinking of David as one of the examples. This story and the writer of this story, shaped by the Spirit of God, obviously wants to highlight something very important about David. One, God is able to do amazing things. And God does an amazing thing through David. The narrator mentions three times what Achish says, that David is innocent. In verse 3, he says, I find no fault in him. Verse 6, I have found nothing wrong in you, David. And verse 9, you are blameless to me as an angel of God. Why is the narrator making such an emphasis? Well, one, it gives us a good chuckle because we see how naive Achish is. But there's something very much more important, because this story is to be read by Israel and the people of God, and they get to see that though Achish is saying the right things, he doesn't understand what's really going on. But David is being declared innocent so that he can be king of Israel. David's boldness comes from this relationship he has with God. When you put David in the vise and you start squeezing, what comes out is more like a golf ball. You can't crush a golf ball. At least that's my imagination. I couldn't find a golf ball to test. But there is something of substance in the core of David. And it doesn't seem to be his cunning or his wits, but God's presence. God's all over this story, shaping the heart of Achish, shaping the mood of the Philistines, so that what happens ultimately is David finds a way out. And it's because he knows God will give him a way out. He's the anointed one. He's slayed bears. He's defeated Goliath. And now in this crisis point, he doesn't run. He doesn't hide under darkness. He doesn't make a quick escape. He, in fact, throws himself right into the center of the conflict. And trust that God will do something. What boldness. And in the process, he's declared innocent in Philistia and innocent in Israel, and God's ways move forward. This story is not just about David. There's something much bigger and more glorious and more subversive going on. David is guilty of all the charges. He will ultimately destroy the Philistines. And the Philistines who harbor him and give him peace is now released the one who will destroy them. Through David, God is undermining all of this arrogant and oppressive power that seeks to overcome Israel and do away with God's plan in the world, but God raises up a David. And at the very brink of extinction, God is making all things new. The evidence of God is working in the background is all over these pages. And here we see a clear expression of the gospel. And King David is a foreshadow of Jesus the King. These three statements of David's innocence occurs also for Jesus when he faces Pilate. And Pilate raises up Jesus before all the people in Jerusalem that day. And he says, I can't find no wrong in this person. I can't find any charges to put this man to death. There is nothing wrong with this man, people. But the fact is, Pilate is wrong, because Jesus is king and he will subvert even his power ultimately. When the Christians look at the story of Jesus, they celebrate because Jesus, this suffering servant, is raised up to overcome the world. And when the Israelites look at the story of David, they look at the suffering one, the one who has been banished, the one who has been marginalized, the one who is in the vice grips, and God takes him and raises him up. And there's something about the heart of David who understands this kind of resurrection story for his own life. And he lives boldly. Boldly in the midst of crisis. Squeeze Saul, he explodes. Squeeze David, and he lives. To Saul, the face of David is turned away. The face of God is turned away. To David, God's face is turned toward. Everything David does, God seems to shine upon it. When you are in the midst of crisis, which face do you want? In the midst of crisis, when things compress, do you run scared? Or do you live boldly? When you're in the midst of crisis, do you doubt what God is able to do? Or do you make the step to trust that God is able to overcome whatever the enemy may push against you? Which face of God is turned to you today? Is it his face and his smile? Or is it the back of his head? Does terror grip you? Or do you live in the boldness of what God is able to do? There seems to be two very real challenges from these two chapters. The first one is this. When we look at the story of Saul, we see that he is a man who just does not listen. Saul's demise is one who, over a whole period of life, he just refuses to listen to God. And at the very end of his life, he attempts, but God's no longer interested. He has completely and consistently shut off God from his life. And God has no time for him anymore. When I reflect on the story of Saul, I am challenged to listen more to God. What is he saying to me? What grace does he want to give to me? What is he drawing me towards? Am I one who obeys his will or not? When I come here every Sunday and I hear God's word preached, do I take it in? Do I sit at home? And do I reflect diligently about what it means for me to live life in God's ways? Or am I running around desperately trying to find some other way to deal with my crisis apart from God? Because what happened to Saul is he did everything that seemed right on the outside, but he was always hunting down his own idols, pursuing his own agenda. God does turn his face away from us when we don't listen. It's a stark warning. But there's another word too. It's trust. It seems just like David, for those who trust and love God, we can believe that God is involved, even when we can't see him at work tangibly. The New Testament understands the story. It says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." We do find difficulties in our life. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide what? A way out, so that you can stand up under it. David's boldness comes from a belief that God will always show up. Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." You know, it's quite possible to live boldly and make the wrong decisions, but when we trust in God, God seems to have this way of making all things good. our weaknesses, our shames, our mistakes. And David makes mistake after mistake, but he trusts in the Lord his God. And God seems to have this way of pouring out grace and taking all of the mistakes and even some of the good, and he brings it into order, and God's work is displayed gloriously. It's amazing. God has turned his face towards those who trust and love him. We need to hear that grace. Saul got fed at a table that really did not help him. Each Sunday we gather to a table that can transform our life and give us the kind of strength to live through the crisis that we may be in right now. Because we don't have the wits or the cunning or the strength personally to survive. We need God. And by gathering at this table, by allowing Jesus to come in, we are basically saying, Jesus, you are the one. We are like Saul. We're always running. But when we come to the table, we are being like David, saying, God, you are in charge. I mean, think about Jesus. Jesus displays both what Saul and David did. Saul took upon himself the sins of Israel, and he was judged and he was put in a grave. We, like Saul, have gone astray. But Jesus takes upon himself all of our sins. And though we deserve what Saul deserves, he raises us up like David. And when Jesus is put in the grave, he is not contained. He is raised up. And when we come to this table with all of our issues, with all of our challenges, with all of our crises, we're saying, God, thank you for not treating me like Saul, that through Jesus, I am able to find your grace. Raise me up like David so I might live boldly, trusting in you always. And so this table feeds us and gives us life. I'm not sure what challenges or crises you may be facing today. Don't go to a table of another. Come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you eat and drink from this table, believe that by the Spirit of God, he is able to build strength in you, because it's Jesus Christ who lives in you. I'm going to be inviting you to the table. We've changed the way we do this. Instead of two aisles and coming and walking up through the center and back to our seats, we now have three stations. And it's very simple. You come down the aisle, and then you go back down the aisle. To keep orderly, just remember, stick to the right. And the second rule is, we'll start from the back and then move to the front. The last shall be first. And in this way, we are able to come to the table together. And so there'll be three stations. If you're new here today, when you approach the servers, there'll be one person holding out a plate of bread. And if you hold out your hands, that person will put bread into your hands. You may also just take from the plate. But if you will, we can also put it into your hand. It's a way of receiving grace. You take the bread and then you dip it into the juice. And then you can eat it on the spot and then make your way back to your chair. We recommend that when you come to the table, you be a baptized believer, one who has made a confession of faith to follow Jesus Christ with all your life, with all your heart and mind. If this is going to be your first time, you're not baptized, but you desire to initiate a relationship with Jesus, come to the table and talk to one of us afterwards. But we invite you all to the table. Come to Jesus Christ, who laid out his life so that we might have life. Let's pray, and I'll call up the servers, and we can serve the worship team. Dear Father, we give you thanks for this table. You do give us life. When we look upon Saul, we see a man who has panicked and lives a terrified life. Lord, we don't want to live that life. We look at David and we see one who lives boldly. That is the kind of life we desire. We know that kind of life comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who helps us die to the ways of Saul and live to the ways of David. And all of it comes together in you, Jesus Christ. You are the way, the life, and the truth. Minister to us in this time. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If I could call up the servers and the worship team. He broke bread and he gave thanks. And in the same manner, he took the juice, the wine, the thing from grapes, and he poured it. And with the bread, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the juice, the wine, "Do this in remembrance of me."